If we understand the end of this world, it will alter how we live in it in the present tense. Now, let me just, first of all, even before we read verse 1, define what I mean by the world. I'm not talking about the world that's the grass and the dirt and this planet that we inhabit. It will come to an end far after the events in Revelation 18. When we talk about the world, we're talking about it as a system, as a political, economic, social system. And the Bible uses that term, the world, to speaking of that kind of a system. Presently, under the influence of Satan in this fallen world, and in these days yet future, if you've been tracking with us, you understand in those days it will be entirely dominated by Satan until God will step in and change everything. So let's see if we can understand what we can understand from this passage of Scripture. You have a Bible, please follow along. There's some volumes in the back of the seats in front of you if you'd like to borrow one of ours. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now notice he says, after these things I saw. So it's a second scene. Now it's been some weeks since we were in chapter 17, but chapter 17 and chapter 18 form a pair, a bond, if you will. And he uses the same terminology to describe what he's talking about. And he uses the term Babylon. And he's using that to depict these two things. Now in chapter 17, Babylon is depicted as a world religious system. And in the end times, God is going to allow Satan to bring together all of the threads of deception and false religion and somehow cobble it together into a conglomeration that is unifying to humanity at that time. And the reason he uses Babylon as the metaphor, the picture, the designator, is because if you go all the way back to not just the Babylonian Empire that Daniel and that lion's den story was in that time frame. But if you go all the way back to Babel, the real genesis of this culture, you find that in that story in Genesis, it was the beginning point of false religion. It was the first alternative religion to the worship of the one true God. That's the reason chapter 17 is called the mother of harlots. From all the deception that is rampant in our world and throughout history, it had its genesis point in the Babel story. And so it becomes that metaphor, that picture, if you will, of this. And what he calls us to do, and by the way, I should finish that just to refresh your memory, that cobbled together whatever it is, religious organization, once the Antichrist, Satan's main agent on the world, we looked at that in prophecy, will be done with that, and basically it will be removed and destroyed. And then the direct worship of the beast, the Antichrist, will take place. He will set up his image in the temple of God, and it will be basically totally dominated by Satan through his agent in this world. In chapter 18, it is Babylon, not the religious system, but it is Babylon, the political, economic, and social system that is on display, then dominated by the world. And in the midst of this, he sees this angel. He said, now this is another story. This is another scene. I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Notice it says, having great authority. With all the authority of God behind him, with all the authority of the message and the truthfulness and the plan and the purpose and the power of Almighty God, he comes into this world. And notice it says he illuminates the whole world with his glory. The earth was illuminated with his glory. By the way, angels do not shine of their own accord, I'm convinced. You remember when Moses, we're told in Scripture that when he was in the presence of God and he would come out, his face would be glowing and emanating light. And you always see angels as being bright and shining and glowing. All that's always the continual depiction. And apparently what takes place is, if you hang around in God's glory, it just makes you shine too. So when this angel shows up, it's broadcasting or re-emanating the glory of God. And he cried, verse 2, mightily with a loud voice saying, Babylon, the great is fallen. And he has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. It's a very powerful and picturesque way of saying this system, dominated by Satan, this economic, political, social system, is going to be destroyed, come to an end by the power of Almighty God. We'll see some more evidence of that as we go forward. So what do we need to do? Now we're going to skip a little bit ahead. And just kind of think our way through, just so that we can understand that we should how we should relate to that. If you get into verse 4 for just a moment, then we'll go back and catch 2 and 3. It says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. So what's God calling us to do by this depiction of what will yet be in the future? He's telling us that we need to avoid the corruption of the world, number one. We need to avoid this world system and all of its corrupting influences that pull us ever far away from the path of righteousness and what God would have for us. So this stands as a stark warning. Lest you be enticed by this world system, unless you be overcome by this world system, you need to understand that God is going to destroy it. God will bring it to an end. And he repeats in verse 2, this angel. Notice, did you notice that? It is fallen. It is fallen. Just in case you didn't get the point the first time, here's the second round. It's fallen. It's going to take place in real time, yet future. It's going to come to a cataclysmic end. And then it says it's going to become the dwelling place of every creature that you and I would not want to have hanging around. It's a way of saying it's going to be total rejection, total disgust, total corruption. It's just a place that is going to be nothing like its glorious self after God is done with his judgment. Why does this take place? Look at verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, verse 3 introduces us to two groups of people that we'll see later in the text. The kings of the earth, that's the rulers, the influential people, those who are operating under the ultimate control of the dictator of the world at that point, the beast, but all those people in places of authority, places of power, places of administration, the kings of the earth. And then the merchants, all of those who participate in the system, in the economic system. We're going to have perspective from both of those, reaction from both of those as we come forward. So as to avoid the corruption of the world, here's what you need to know. First of all, you need to know that this kingdom will reach its conclusion. It will come to an end. It will end. Why? Because God has said it. It has fallen. It has fallen. Why? Because all of the nations of the world have participated in its debauchery, in its defection, in its destruction of that which is right and that which is good. He says that's why it's going to take the place. And all of the people who have participated in it are going to feel the sting of this crushing final blow as God announces it. Now, let's see a little bit more how this takes place. Verse 4, we just read a portion of it. Let me read it in its entirety. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. Take a step back from this world, its system, its economic system, its power and all that. When John first wrote this on parchment, and then it was copied and distributed to the churches, many of the churches that we saw in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, and other churches beyond, and handed down through history, obviously. But in real time, in John's day, it was the Roman Empire that was in play. It was dominating, it was corrupt, it was pagan, it was rejecting the truth in the one true God, and encouraged, and more than that, it coerced people to worship the many gods of Rome. In fact, if you wanted to stay in good standing with Rome, especially if you wanted to participate in the economic system, if you really wanted to get on in this system, once a year you had to do one thing. This was your license to operate. Because in the late stages of the early church and the late stages here of when this took place, the emperor was viewed not just as a human ruler, but he was viewed as divine. He was a god, if you will. So if you want to participate in the system, once a year you would go to a pagan temple. You would carry in your hand or in a container some incense that you could buy with you know, very little money. And you would go to this pagan temple, and usually before a statue of Zeus or some other deity, there would be a little altar with some live burning coals. And you would take your incense, throw it on, it would make a little puff of aromatic smoke, and you had to say three words. You had to say, Caesar is Lord. You said those words, you're good to go. Once per year, you paid your dues. You can fully participate. You pledged your allegiance to Caesar in the Roman system. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or a Jew who was a monotheistic, you had a problem because you did not believe those three words to be accurate. In fact, you had staked not only your life on it, you'd staked your eternal destiny on the truth being true. We looked at it last week in Philippians 2, because the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So those people were forced to say, I got to take a stand here. Am I going to participate in this system and all the advantages of this world, or am I going to be sort of on the outside looking in and face the loss of income? Maybe loss of treasure, maybe loss of freedom, maybe loss of life. They were facing it in real time. Now, you and I pay very little price to be a believer in Christ. Someone might think you're a little strange, that you're talking to some God you cannot see and you believe in fables that are in some old book, blah, 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 blah. But and someone might think, they might avoid you. They might think you're strange. They might feel like when you're around, you make them feel uncomfortable. But a very small price. But God calls us to know where this kingdom ends, this system dominated by Satan, and we should be careful how we participate in it. Because this kingdom will end. And even the things that we look at in today's world that shock the sensibilities of all followers of Jesus Christ, We rest assured we need to come out from among this way of thinking, this way of living, because it will end. And it should give some comfort. Someday, the last abortion clinic will close its doors and no longer perform in that setting its evil work. The last person who poisons the minds and the bodies of people by distributing drugs, sometime that last transaction will take place. Someday the pornographers that take that which is sacred by God and turn it into a commodity to be bought and sold, it'll all be over. And all of this system, with all of its corruption, will come to an end. You and I, that should find motivation to take a step back from all of those things that entice us. Satan's kingdom will end. It says in verse 5, "For her sins have reached to heaven." Now think about that. Babel in the Old Testament, they were trying to build this tower that's top was going to be to heaven. God says, the only thing that's reached heaven is the pile of sins from this corrupt system. That's the only thing that's made it to heaven. That's reached my ears. And God has remembered their iniquities. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and I will see no sorrow. The party's going to continue. It's going to continue on. That's the lie that Satan always tells. But we understand from Scripture that sin is pleasurable, but for a season. And the wages of sin is death. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that will you also reap. And this kingdom will come crashing to an end. Notice the reference to luxury there. The whole attitude of the system is that of selfish and greediness. Selfishness and greediness. It's that which pulls in. But God says she's going to be repaid double for all of that. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now, there's some question among commentators, people who study, is Babylon an actual physical city? Is it a new designation for a city that now exists? Or is it a city that will exist in physicality built after this point? That's a common view, and I'm not going to settle this debate. I'm not going to even argue it. I tend to think that probably Babylon has a bigger figurative description. It's describing the whole works, the whole system. Not just one city, but the collection of cities. And God will bring it to an end. It will end. So what do we need to do? Well, secondly, we need to acknowledge, we need to acknowledge the conclusion of this world. So think about this with me. We need to understand the temporary nature of what we're doing and what we're participating in. If you think with me, I want you to go back to verse 8 just for one more read. Notice the terms he says, It will come in one day. It will come to an utter destruction. If you were with us back in chapter 16, you remember the last one of those judgments that falls, God says that all the cities of the world in this great earthquake will be destroyed. And apparently that is the mechanism. But in one day, all gone, all gone. So avoid the corruption of the world. Know Satan's kingdom will end. And secondly, know that Satan's kingdom, what it contains. Sorry, I got you out of order up there. And you all caught me, don't you? That's the problem of printing notes. You catch me when I'm out of order. So look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see smoke of her burning. Notice, this is the kings. We'll come to the merchants in just a moment. Now, this is a long, lengthy passage, but he's wanting us to know that Satan's kingdom contains certain items that attract our attention. And he's saying to us, if you want to avoid the corruption of this world, then you need to identify those things, those pulls, those tugs on her heart, those temptation points, and take a step back from them. There are 29 different items mentioned in this, both the king's lament and the merchant's lament. They really fall into seven categories. There's clothing, furnishings, spices, foods, animals, etc., and then people are all mentioned in this abundance. I'm not going to spend much time in all the detail, but I wanted you to get the flavor, because these are things. And remember, it's a greedy, selfish desire to have these things. Verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, this is now the king's, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." So we've gone from the kings to the merchants. And here's the merchandise. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, notice the end of verse 13, and bodies and souls of men. Everything in that world of selfish greed, and we see very, very clearly evidences of it in our world, where everything is a commodity, bought and sold, even the souls and the bodies of people. You know, here we are in this century, this time frame that we're in, and we still combat human trafficking and the human exploitation and abuse throughout society, throughout our nations. But everything is bought and sold. What does the world contain? It contains all of these things that people greedily and selfishly want. And let me just say this. Understand what I'm saying carefully. Greed and selfishness are not the sole province of certain people in an economic status. You can be utterly poor and be greedy and selfish. You can be extremely rich and be exceedingly generous. The issue is not the stuff. The issue is our heart's attachment to the stuff. The sin is not in having stuff, but when stuff has you, you can be in desperate trouble of Satan twisting you any way he wants to twist you. So we need to understand the stuff in the world. So we ask ourselves, here's a great question to ask as we think about these things. And this is a quote I took from J. Vernon McGee. And he says, "Would it break your heart if you saw the things of the world go up in smoke? Or is your heart in heaven fixed on Christ?" If that stuff suddenly were gone, would you mourn or trust God all the more? It's a very defining and very refining question, isn't it? Because we all have something, stuff. It might be an experience, it might be a relationship, it might be objects and money, security, power, influence, whatever it is. But if it were gone, how would you react? Did you hear how the merchants react, how the kings of the earth react? "Alas, alas, mourning, it's all over, the party's ended." Or should it be, as God's people should be, we hold those things at a distance. Not with gripped fists, but with open hands. Because we are about different stuff. We are about serving the God who made us and the God who saves us and the God who ultimately will take us to be with himself throughout all of eternity. That's what we're led to do. So what should we do? How about this? Let's just say it this way. We need to stay away from Satan's domain. We need to stay away from Satan's domain. Let me throw a couple questions. You might want to jot these down. These are sort of questions you could ask yourself to kind of gauge where your heart is. Question: what would you gladly give up if God so choose? What would you gladly give up if God so choose? There's a few things that would make my list. Poison ivy would be on the list. Mosquitoes would be on the list. You know, raining on days when I want it to be sunny, that would be on my list. Do you understand? But I mean, the stuff you like. That thing you really enjoy. That thing that you're passionate about. That thing that you get more excited than God about sometimes. That can become an idol in your world. What would you gladly give up? What would you gladly give up? That's a diagnostic question to find out if you're too attached to this world, you need to take a step back. Or those things you're... Here's one that's even more troubling. Those things that you participate in. Question: is that something you can freely talk about to anyone? Can you freely talk about that to anyone? If it's something that you can freely talk about to anyone, it probably is in a category that might be safer than those things that only a few people could know about, or anything that's in that category that no one knows about but me. God's people are called. Go back to verse 4, if you will, for just a moment. Here's what the voice from the angel sent from the presence of God says: come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. God calls us to purity, and he calls us to holiness of life. How do we do that? We know this kingdom will end. And we know that Satan's kingdom contains these things that are very attractive to us, very appealing to us. Secondly, not only do we need to avoid, but we need to acknowledge. And we need to have an acknowledgement that this kingdom, this world system, yet future, but in evidence today, will indeed come to an end. Acknowledge the conclusion of this world. Now, we saw the reaction, and by the way, this is a startling contrast, the reaction of the merchants, the reaction of the kings, and we see a little bit more of that as we go through. It says in verse 15 that they become rich by her who stand at a distance weeping. Alas, alas, this great city with all this clothed in linen, purple, scarlet, adorned in gold and precious stones. Verse 17, for in 1 hour, remember, we mentioned one day. Now it's even further localized to 1 hour. In one brief period of time, it all comes down. But he talks about here, for in 1 hour such great riches come to nothing, verse 17. Every shipmaster also who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Notice the contrast. The merchants are wailing. The kings are mourning. Look at verse 20 again. What do we do? He says, rejoice over. Well, it might feel a little uncomfortable that rejoice over judgment, rejoice over calamity, rejoice over destruction. Well, there's motivation to do so in just a moment. But understand, this is what we should do. When God works, it's God's work. And whatever God's work is, we are called as his people to rejoice in it, even his work of judgment. Know that the end is indeed the work of Almighty God. So we just have to rest settled with that, that this is what he's done. The end is in place. He describes in verse 20, 21 in a picturesque way, in a way that you and I can understand, the permanence of this work of God and his destruction. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. If you've ever seen a millstone they use in grinding, they're just huge chunks of rock, almost immovable without machinery or many, many hands. It says, he took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. What's the picture? You take a millstone and you drop it into the sea, it's not going to pop back up like a beach ball. It's not going to float. It's not going to ever be seen again. It drops. It's under the waves. It is seen no more. He says, Babylon, the system dominated by Satan, when God reaches his fill, when the sins have reached their heights of heaven, and when God acts to avenge his people, it's going to be like that stone in the sea. It sinks to the bottom, never to be raised, never to be seen, never to float, never to rise again. It is permanent. It is the work, of Almighty God. Now, not only that, we should rejoice. Oh, I should go back and look at verse 20 just for a moment. Look at the end of verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Well, why did they need avenged? We'll see this just a bit later in the next couple, three verses. But if you read Scripture and you know church history, apostles and prophets have been particularly persecuted by Satan and his allies. Many of the prophets were killed. All the apostles, save John, were martyred for their belief in their preaching of Christ. They were killed. They attempted to kill John, but according to church history, but God allowed him to have a miraculous escape. So the avenging, the righting of the wrong, is simply this: they were struck down, they were killed, they were martyred, they were struck down by violent, hateful hands, and God says, "I remember it all. And I will settle the score by my mighty hand and work." So we know that the end is his work. And lastly, we know this: that which ends is entirely Satan's work. That which is destroyed is his kingdom. That's the dropping of the millstone. That's the finality of it. Verse 22 also mentions the finality of it. In conclusion with this luxurious system, this luxurious world where many were getting rich and powerful and enjoying the party, even the point of abusing people, buying and selling and so forth, here's what he says: the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all nations were deceived. Did you notice that repetition of that word anymore? Anymore? Anymore. That which ends is the work of Satan. Now, after chapter 18, we've got a little bit more to go. Chapter 19, 20, 21, 22. And what are you going to find out? God's work will never, ever, ever, ever come to an end. And there will be sound of harpists and trumpets. And there is a marriage supper of the Lamb with a bridegroom and a bride. And the voice of rejoicing of God's people will continue on and on and on. Why not, he calls us, why not to avoid these things of the world and acknowledge these things are going to come to an end? Why not take a step back and serve God with a full heart? So it will come to an end, but look, there's one last thing we need to look at, which is the justification for its end. It's the end of 23 and all of 24. Why is destruction falling? Well, first of all, in the end of 23, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. That which lasts is the everlasting gospel. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Here's what you can count on for eternity. And I just want to take a moment and say this to any of you. If there's anyone listening this morning that's never put your faith in Christ, never trusted Him for your eternal salvation, if you're trusting in anything else but what has been once delivered through the eternal Word of God, that Jesus is the one and only Savior, you're part of that deception I just read about in verse 23 of Revelation 18. If you're believing anything else, you have been deceived and are believing a lie. Here's the truth directly from God's Word. He calls us. He calls us to put away our works, not trust in what we do. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by His grace. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He died to pay sin's price. He rose again the third day to prove that that was accurate and true and to exalt Him into the heavens. And all we need to do is confess that we're a sinner and trust in His finished work through Christ on the cross. It's as simple as that. If you're believing in anything else, or you're believing in nothing else, you're part of the deception. And God calls you to walk into the light and trust His truth. If we can help you with that decision, we can pray with you. At the end of this song, it's a time of invitation. Feel free to come. One of our pastors will be here to greet you and to pray with you, to talk with you. We can talk with you at any time. That invitation stands open. Look at 24. And in her were found, speaking of this Babylonian system that we're talking about, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. It goes back to the apostles and prophets we saw earlier. Why is the system going to fall? Because it is the birthplace and the spreading influence of deception. God calls us to believe Him instead. It is the cause of the death, the destruction, the martyrdom of God's people throughout the ages. In this end time period, it will grow into to a degree that in ferocity that the world has never seen probably before. And God so loves His people that He will not let the mistreatment of His people go unnoticed or not responded to. He will act. And He loves you. And He loves me. And because we love Him in return, He calls us to look differently. If this world is going to come to an end by His hand, it's going to come to an end because it deserves to come to an end, then we should live differently now. And we can be in this world, but not of this world. We can participate in touch the things of the world, but we should not let them touch our hearts and attach themselves to us in such a way that we would do anything to keep them and preserve them. Or that thing that we would involve ourselves in would cause us to deviate off the path of holiness and righteousness. If you're not a believer, trust in Him. Give up the lie and believe the truth. If you are a believer, God calls us to do this, to so long for the kingdom of God that it's our prime focus. Let me just give you something you might want to insert into your prayer life. I would love to encourage you when you pray. You see this in the Lord's Prayer, by the way. Pray concerning the past, the present, and the future. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the past. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the present. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the future. Insert those time frames in your prayer. What about your past? Lord, thank You that my sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank You for what You brought me. Thank You for the growth You've brought me through. Thank You for the church You give me to be a part of. Thank You for people in my life. Thank You for provision. All those things. In the present, whatever's going on in the present. Lord, give me what I need today. Keep me strong. Deliver me from temptation. But also think about the future. Thank You, Lord, that this world in which I live has no hold on me. This world and its system with all of its corruption will no longer affect me someday because it's going to come to a riveting and irreversible conclusion. Lord, I thank You for what You promised for me. Someday I'm going to be with You. I'm going to receive a new body that's going to be incorruptible. I'm going to be able to worship at the feet of my Savior. We'll see Him face to face, even though we now look through that glass darkly. Put those time frames into your prayer, because that's going to help you just even more so sincerely long for the kingdom. We began with this idea. Our view of the future conclusion of this world system should alter how we live today. Will you live with that end in view today? Through this chapter, through this passage, through these words, God is calling us to do exactly that.